It's the invincible purpose of God. Now, I would say in all of the New Testament, when we come to this passage, we have reached the sublime heights. This is the hallelujah chorus of Romans. This is the great resounding anthem of praise as it is nowhere else penned in the New Testament. And now he comes to this tremendous climax in the final part of chapter 8 as he closes out the whole section on the benefits of justification. A fantastically glorious climax it is. We say, well, why is it here in this part of the New Testament? Why is it Paul's task to put it at this point? And the answer is a very fantastic answer. Because of this, and this is important, get it. All of the previous promises and blessings to be ours in Christ mean absolutely nothing without the guarantee that they are ours and that we are secure in them. Doesn't mean anything for God to say it's yours unless there is a guarantee that they are ours. And unless that is a security that we can count on. Paul is saying as if to say, I've told you you have all these things, now let me give you the security that proves they're yours for good forever. This is our guarantee. The invincible purpose of God is the guarantee that what we have in Christ is ours for time and eternity, and nothing in the universe can change it. Now, you talk about 5 years or 50,000 miles. You haven't seen anything yet. Paul is telling us that the eternal, unconditional security for all that we have and are in Christ is based on the invincible purpose of God. The guarantee of our security was ordained before the foundation of the world. And the privileges that we have in Christ are securely ours because of God's unchanging, irresistible, invincible purpose. That's what we want to talk about. Because that's the capstone of the believer's privilege. It doesn't mean anything unless it's secure. So Paul secures all that we are and all that we have in Christ by tying it together with the invincible purpose of God that can't be altered. Now to do this, Paul presents three great areas of truth as the guarantee of our security in the promises of God. Are these promises really ours? Are they ours for eternity? If they are, Paul says, they are because of three things. And they're secure. They're three very, very significant things that give us security. First of all, the purpose of God, verses 28 to 30. Paul says, because of God's divine purpose, we're secure. Secondly, the character of God, verses 31 to 34, because of who God is, we're secure. Thirdly, the love of God, 35 to 39, because nothing can separate us from His love, we're secure. We're secure three ways: God's purpose, God's character, and God's love secure the promises that God promised to us. Our privileges as believers are ours for eternity because of God's purpose, God's character, and God's love. And those three things Paul spells out in these verses. Let's look at the first one. In verses 28 to 30, Paul tells us that first of all, we're secure in the purpose of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, and here's the key, according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now let's go back and look at verse 28. We see in verse 28 that God is working all things for good. Not for everyone. Now notice it. Not for everyone. Only for them that love God and them who are the called according to His purpose. Two qualifications. I mean, for a person who doesn't love God, for a person who hasn't been called of God according to His purpose, all things aren't working together for good. On the contrary, all things are working together to condemn that man to hell because of sin in his life. And so he says, all things work together for good, not for everybody, but for them that love God, and secondly, them that are the called according to His purpose. Now, who are these? Both of those statements refer to believers. And that shows the two sides of salvation. There is our side and God's side. Salvation is God purposing to call us. And salvation is us loving God. Them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now the indication in verse 28 is that we love God because we have been called by God according to the predetermined purpose of God. Now I want you to see this. There are two sides to salvation. My side in loving God and God's side in purposing to call me. Those two sides. Now let's explain it for a minute. This is critical. We love God. Why? Why do I love God? Because just in my old depraved soul, one day I decided, God, I think I love You. No way. No way. I hated Him. That's what the Bible says. I despised God. I did not seek God. I did not want Him. I love God. Why? One reason and one reason alone. I love Him because He first, what? Loved me. No other reason in the universe for me to love God. But He purposed to love me and called me to return that love. Otherwise, I could not have loved Him. The call of God comes first. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Paul said in Romans 3:11, no man seeks after God. Dead people can't seek after anything, least of all life. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. First of all, in God's counsel, before the world began, He purposed to love me and to draw me to His side, and only then did I respond with love. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when He looked His disciples in the face that day and said, you have not chosen me. What? I have chosen you and ordained you. You see, our love to God is not a mere natural love. It's the result of His special love to us. We love Him only simply because He first loved us. No other reason. We who love God love Him only because it was His purpose to love us first of all when we hated Him. And based on that love, He called us to salvation. And so says Paul, for all of us who have been called to salvation by God's love and have responded with love, all things are working out for our good. Not for everybody, but for those of us whom God has purposed to call in love and who have responded with love. You say, but all things work together for good? All of them? That's a little hard to swallow. Well, swallow 1 Thessalonians 5:18 with it. It might go down easier. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything do what? In what give thanks? Everything. If you can't take that pill, try Ephesians 5:20. It says, give thanks always for all things. You see, all things work together for good. That's what the Bible says. You say, what about my sin? Does my sin work together for good? Did you know that God could take your sin and ultimately cause from it good? You know, sometimes you don't even realize what you need as a Christian until you've sinned so much you're flat on your face before God. And only then can God bring you to His side. God can use anything. The sin isn't good. It doesn't say all things are good, does it? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say all things can become good. It says all things work together to produce good. And sometimes God can even take your sin and overrule it for His glory. Case in point, Jonah. It wasn't good that Jonah got in the belly of a fish. wasn't good that he sinned against God, but what happened to that boy was good, wasn't it? Because only in that way could God spin him around and send him where he wanted him to go. All things work together for good. Not for everybody, but for the ones that God purposed to call in love and who responded in love. Now in verse 29, here is the reason God is working everything out for good. God's ultimate end in mind is in verse 29. Why does he want things to work to good? For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be, and here's the purpose, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he desires that Christ just be the first of many. Christ was Christ, but God's desire is that he be just the first of many who shall be created in his likeness. 1 John 3:2, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's God's purpose. The predestination of God is purpose to bring us to conformation with the image of Christ. That's the whole point. We have been predestinated. That is, destined before we were ever born, chosen in him before what? The foundation of the world. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that's God's plan. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God designs to make us into Christ-likeness. That's the reason everything works together for good, because that good is ultimately going to cause us to be in the very image of Christ. You say, well, I don't know, is it secure? Once God gets started, is he sure we're going to turn out like Christ? I mean, how does he know he's not going to lose a few of us along the path? Well, verse 30 gives you the security. You think he's going to lose anybody? Watch this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Notice nobody gets lost along the line. And whom he called, them he also what? Justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. You see any spillage along the way? Any leakage? None at all. That's security, brother. When God determines to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, that settles it. That's an eternal fact and the decree of God. Not one thing in this universe could change it. That's the point. Paul says, you think the promises of God are insecure? Get a load of this. Look at God's purpose. When God designs to make you into the image of Jesus Christ, not hell itself could change that. Oh, that's a fantastic truth. No one gets lost or spilled along the way. Now, notice the progression here. In verse 28, you have the purpose of God stated. In verse 30, you have the purpose of God completed. God purposes in verse 28 by taking the things of this life and making them good. We're making them work out for good together. And in verse 30 is the ultimate result, glorified, the last word of verse 30. And there's no leakage from verse 28 to verse 30. God's purpose never gets thwarted. God's purpose never gets interrupted. John 10, Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Nothing stops the purpose of God. When he designs to make someone into the image of Jesus Christ, that's a sovereign design from the decree before the world began, and God purposes it, and that settles it. So these verses show us that the guarantee of our privileges in Christ really begin with the unchanging, irresistible, invincible purpose of God, who is sovereign. And in God's sovereignty, there are five undeniable, unchangeable facts in these verses, and I want to show them to you. Five statements that are the facts of our security. They're like golden links in this chain of security. There are these five. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. Five things. Let's look at them. Verse 29. He foreknew. The Greek word is prognosko. What does it mean to foreknow? Because that is the crux upon which the whole interpretation of the passage revolves. Because this is the first statement. This is the first thing that happens, is foreknowledge. He foreknew, then he predestinated, then he called, then he justified, then he glorified. But it all starts with foreknowledge. Of course, before that was the invincible purpose of God to begin with. But the first one that Paul specifically mentions here is for whom he did foreknow. Now, some people think that foreknowledge simply means that God is aware of. That God knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and therefore predestinated them because he knew who would and who wouldn't. that it merely means God knew something before it happened, foreknowledge. That is the one thing that is absolutely impossible in this context. Now again, I'm not presenting to you a system of theology. I'm only trying to show you what Paul says right here in these verses and how that's impossible. Because it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now if foreknowledge simply means he knew about him, then he knew about everybody, right? And if he knew about everybody, then he predestinated everybody. And you know that isn't true. Because everybody's not saved. You know that everybody hasn't been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you believe it that way, if you interpret foreknowledge as just knowing something before it happens, then you've got to have everybody in the human race saved. And you're a universalist. Because it says, the ones he foreknew, he also did what? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we know that everybody hasn't been conformed to the image of his Son, so foreknowledge can't mean everybody. It can't just mean that God knew what would happen. It can't mean that, else everybody would get saved, because everybody that he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And that's impossible. So just take what Paul's saying right here. It can't be that foreknowledge means to know something before it happens. That does not fit. You say, well, what does it mean? It's very simple in Scripture, a very beautiful term. I talked to you sometime in the beginning of our ministry here about the term know and what it means. Like Genesis 4:17, Cain knew his wife and she bare a son. It means more than he knew who she was. It implies an intimate love relationship. The most intimate human relationship in the world was spoken of in the Bible of a man knowing his wife. You have it in terms of Joseph and Mary when Mary was pregnant and Joseph said he hadn't known her. And you have the same thing in God's relation to Israel. He said in Amos 3:2, he said, Israel, you only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. Now, does that mean the only people God knew anything about were the Israelites? The word know implies a unique love relationship. That's the whole point of it. And you have the illustration in Hosea where God's the husband and Israel's the wife, implying that unique intimacy. And Hosea 13:4, God is talking to Israel, and Israel basically was related to God in this love relationship. And Israel, he says of Israel, you know no God but me. Now, they knew about other gods, but they did not have that love relationship with anybody but him. No means that. Jesus said in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. Does he mean he doesn't know who they are? No. He knows who they are. There's never that intimate love relationship. That's what no means. Jesus said concerning his sheep, as I know the Father and the Father knows me, so I know my sheep. Does that mean he knows who they are? No. It means an implied intimate love relationship. 1 Corinthians 10:22, Paul says, believers are known of him. Galatians 4:9, Paul says, believers are known by God. Now look at this verse, 2 Timothy 2:19. Listen to this. Nevertheless, Paul says, the foundation of God stands sure. Listen, God is the one that set the foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Listen to this. The Lord knows them that are his. That tells you what it means, what the word know means. It has only to do with them that are his. God has a unique love relationship with those that belong to him. Them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. It can't mean he's just aware of somebody. It is a predetermined love relationship. When it says in 29, for whom he did foreknow, it means for whom he did predetermine to love. He did predestinate. That's what it means. It's a predetermined love relationship in the most unique sense. And again, it's the same thing that John says in 1 John 4 when he says, we love him because he first loved. God predetermined to first love us. That's the only way we could ever respond to his love. Romans 11:2, Paul says this, has God set aside Israel whom he foreknew? What do you mean? Whom he predetermined to love. God loved Israel before Israel ever came into existence, just like God loved you and predetermined a unique love relationship with you if you're a Christian before you were ever born. It can't just be that God knew who would believe. That's impossible. Because he knew everybody. And not only that, it can't just be God saying, well, I know who's going to believe. You know why? Because nobody's going to believe unless the Father draws him. No one would believe unless God drew him in the first place. I didn't seek God. He sought me. If he hadn't drawn me, I'd never known Christ. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." Well, God just didn't say, "Oh, I know who's going to believe." No, they wouldn't believe unless he drew them. No man comes to God on his own. Foreknowledge is God's appointment to eternal life on the basis of a love relationship, and it comes before faith, not after it. Or there never would be any faith unless God drew you with love to begin with. Let me illustrate it to you. In Acts 13, I think it's verse 48. Acts 13 is one of the journeys of Paul, and he has been preaching with Barnabas. And in verse 48, Paul says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," Luke says, the writer, "when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad," and listen to this, "and glorified the word of the Lord." Paul and Barnabas had just preached, and the Gentiles were blessed with the message. Now listen to this. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The believing came long after the ordaining. God's foreknowledge is not knowing somebody's going to believe, because that somebody would never believe unless the love of God reached down and drew him. John 17, and this spells it out as explicitly as it is anywhere in the Bible, that God's predetermined love relationship comes long before faith ever comes. And he repeats it seven times just so you don't forget it. Verse 1, Christ in John 17, Christ is praying to the Father. And then in verse 2, he makes a statement that's repeated six times after that. Verse 2, "As thou hast given him power," that is, Christ is him. Christ is talking about himself. He says, "As the Father has given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life," verse 2, "to as many as" what? "Thou hast given him." Eternal life doesn't come until God has already granted that person to be given to Christ. "As thou hast given him." Now, go down to verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou" what? "Gavest me." Now go down to verse 11. In the middle of the verse, "keep through thine own name those whom thou hast" what? "Given me." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name, those thou that thou gavest me." Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me." Go right back to Romans 8. There you are. Someone has so beautifully said, I think it was Schofield's note, he says, "Jesus Christ is God's love gift to the world, and believers are God's love gift to Jesus Christ." Nobody comes to the Father unless nobody comes to Christ unless he is the gift of the Father. You didn't believe because one day you said, "Oh, I think I'll believe in God." Not a chance. You came to Christ because you were a gift of God, presented as a token of love to Jesus Christ by the predetermined love of God in the councils of eternity before the world began. Let me tell you something, folks, when you stop to realize that, brother, it's pretty secure, isn't it? I mean, if God predetermined a love relationship with you before the world began, I don't think there's any hope about losing it. Acts 18:10, don't turn to it, just refer to it. The Lord tells Paul to stay in Corinth, and he says this to him. He says, "Paul, don't leave that city, because I have many people in that city." They hadn't even believed yet. But God said, "I have many people." You see, first is the counsel of God, then faith comes. Not the other way around. Foreknowledge is God's decree to a love relationship, and faith is the result, not the reason. I hope you've seen that. All right, he foreknew. Secondly, verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And foreknowledge is the key to this thing. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. To predestinate is to determine from the start what shall be the outcome. In this case, conformity to Christ-likeness. God predetermined in eternity, because of his loving choice, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Centuries, eons, eternity before I was ever born, in the mind of God, I, John MacArthur, would one day be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that really humbles you. Boy, what did I have to do with it, and how thankful am I to God? And how secure am I in the purpose of God? Invincible, irresistible, unchanging. And this controlling predestination shields the lover of God from all harm and turns all things to his good. You could bounce right back to verse 28. And let me ask you this. If all things are ultimately to his good, how could anything cause a man to lose his salvation? I believe it's just that simple. If you could lose your salvation, then verse 28 is not true. Because some things can work together to send you to hell, even as a believer. All things for his good would be a lie if some things could cause a man to lose his salvation. But they can't. All things work together to the end that that man is glorified. Even God can twist the sin of his life and somehow overrule it and weave it into a pattern that's going to ultimately turn out to the glory of God. God's purpose is just that in predestination. It's to have a people conformed to Christ's image. It's to have a people predestined before they were born to be like Jesus Christ. To restore that image of God that was marred by Adam. And so he predestinated us to be in the image of Jesus Christ. And all things are working to that end. All things. If anything wasn't, that verse would be a lie. All right, he foreknew, he predestinated, thirdly, in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, he also called. What does it mean when he called him? Well, most people just think it means that he just gave out the gospel call. It does not mean that. This word is not in the New Testament epistles, nowhere, never in the epistles of the New Testament is this word ever used to mean a mere invitation to the gospel. It doesn't mean that at all. How could it mean an invitation to the gospel? Because it says that everybody he called is justified. It can't mean just an invitation because everybody that's heard the invitation hasn't been justified. The word call in the epistles always means chosen. It is, as the old commentators used to say, an effectual call. Oh, this is all over the New Testament, all over the place. 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:24, 2 Timothy 1:9, called according to a holy calling, according to the purpose of God. It's all over the place. Calling does not mean the echo of the gospel. It means an effectual choosing based on God's predetermined choice to make you into the conforming image of Jesus Christ. For example, Isaiah 48:2, an Old Testament example, God says to Israel, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called ones." Now, there's one exception to this, and it's not in the epistles. It's in the gospel. It's the same statement made twice, Matthew 20 and Matthew 22, and it's this. Many are called, but few are chosen. And there the word called does mean the echo of the gospel, and the word chosen means chosen. But in every other instance, the calling is an effectual call. For example, you have in Romans 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle. Doesn't mean God said be an apostle. It means God made him one. Chosen to be one. This is so important. So important. 1 Corinthians 1:9, I think I'll just read to you. Don't turn to it. I'll just let you see what it says. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's saying that to Christians. We are the called one. Every one of us, in this use of the word called, that has been called, has been justified. That's right there what he said. All right. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called. Them, verse 30, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Notice there's no loss there. So it can't mean just the echoing of the gospel message. It has to mean the calling of God effectually to salvation. Because all of the ones that God called to his side have been or will be justified. You say, well, why is it in the past tense? Why are all of a sudden called, justified, and glorified in the past tense? Well, it's an interesting thing. You know what an idiom is? This is a Greek idiom. Like you say, how are you? Doesn't make any sense. You know, how are I are because my mother and father were and then I was. You know, it, of itself, it doesn't make sense. But because it's an idiom, we understand what it means when somebody says, how are you? Or how do you feel, my hands? It doesn't make any sense of itself, but as an idiom, it has sense. You have a Greek idiom here, very interesting idiom. Anytime the Greeks wanted to say something that was so sure it could never be changed, they said it in the past tense. Even though it hadn't happened. Whenever a Greek wanted to talk about something that was yet to come but was inevitable, he used the past tense. And here God does the same thing. He says, called, justified, glorified. And I'll tell you right here in this world, I'm as good as glorified and so are you. And God can speak of it as if it already happened. It's so secure. That's security. And the Holy Spirit inspired this tense just as much as He inspired any other part of the Bible. That's security. Whom He called, He justified, no loss. No leakage. The invincible purpose of God. And then lastly, He says, whom He justified, He glorified. Now, we're not glorified yet in the sense of actuality, but in the mind of God, you know what? We're glorified. You think God operates in past, present, and future? He doesn't, does He? You know, in the mind of God right now, you're glorified. He sees you in the image of Jesus Christ, though in reality, you're not there. He speaks of it as if it's already happened. In the eternal, invincible purpose of God, it's there. It's happened. He predetermined by a love relationship to conform you to Christ, and it's as good as done. And so you've been glorified. Not one is lost. Now I want to give you a verse that may be one of the most important verses you ever heard in your life, if you're not already familiar with it. Listen to it. John 6:37. Jesus said this, and here's the crux of the whole matter. All that the Father gives me, listen to this, shall come to me. Oh, that is important. There is no loss. When God predetermines a love relationship with an individual and predestines that individual to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there is no loss. That individual is then called, justified, and glorified. And all that the Father have predetermined to love, said Christ, are going to come to me. But in that same verse, Christ gives the other side of the coin. But He says, don't think that the issue isn't really this. Him that cometh unto me, what? I will in no wise cast out. Don't get hung up on the secret decree of God as to who He's chosen. Just remember this. If you want to come to Him, you'll never be turned down. That's the two sides of the coin. Everyone that the Father gives me shall come to me without loss. Oh, that's security, brother. If God has designed I am to be conformed to the image of Christ and I have been justified, I am as secure as all eternity is secure. And I belong to Jesus Christ. And somebody throws up the argument that says, yeah, but what about the people who weren't chosen? And so Jesus says, just remember this. Him that cometh to me, under no circumstances will he be turned down. That's the other side of the coin. And so we see the invincible purpose of God, that we should be glorified in the likeness of Christ. Oh, what a security. Paul says, you want a guarantee of your privileges? Just look at God's purpose. You've just begun. You still have to be glorified. And God's purpose is our security. Then quickly, and we spent most time on that because it is the real burden of what he's saying. He says there's a second security, not a purpose of God, but the character of God, verses 31 to 34. And he shows us that because of the kind of God that God is, we're secure. Look at, he gives four questions to show the character of God. Verse 31 is the first question. What shall we say then to those things? These things. In other words, Paul says, now what are we going to say about this? All right, first question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I like that. There's no answer. I don't hear any coming from any place. You? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, I like that. When God is for me, when God's power is allied on my behalf, Satan himself can't touch me. And I'll tell you something. If I could lose my salvation, it would only be because Satan was more powerful than God. And that verse says, if God is for me, nobody can be against me. Not the forces of hell combined. So Paul's saying, in effect, if God has delivered us from the law of sin and death, if God has granted us the privilege of being His beloved servants, if God has renewed us by His Holy Spirit, if God recognizes us as sons and heirs, if God has predestined us to holiness and glory, who's going to mess with that? The character of God is power, and nobody can supersede the power of God. And if God is for us, that eliminates anybody else. Not even hell itself can change that. Now look at verse 32. The second fantastic question that links our security. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, what a verse. You know what he says? He says, if God gave his unspeakable, indescribable gift to us when we're sinners, don't you think he's going to pour out all the lesser gifts when we're sons? Oh. You think God's going to withhold anything from us now that we're sons when he gave us the greatest gift when we were wretched, vile sinners? Not a chance. The Father, after giving us the Son, doesn't know any way to hold back the rest. Paul says, all those privileges promised to you, you think God's going to hold those back? After he gave you the greatest gift, he's going to withhold the lesser, not a chance. When you see what he did in giving his Son on the cross, oh, can't you imagine what he's going to do in all the other things? That's what Paul said in Romans 5:10. Remember, he says, we've been saved by his death, but much more we shall be saved by his what? By his life. In other words, if his death, the negative thing, could save us when we were wretched, how much more can the positive life of Christ assure us of the future glory? Thrilling. If he gave the Son and he gave the Spirit as the engagement ring to show us the marriage was going to happen, if he gave us all these things, Paul says, oh, don't you know he's going to give you all the lesser gifts freely? He's not going to withhold anything from you. Everything he's promised you is yours. Just look at the guarantee of Calvary. Oh, what a security. Third one in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it should be translated, shall God that justifies? You know what this one says? Who is going to accuse God's elect of anything? I don't hear any answer. You could shout to the demons of hell, accuse me. What have you got to accuse me of? You could shout Satan right in the face, go ahead, Satan, accuse me. Of what? You say, how come you're so bold? I'll tell you why I'm so bold. Do you want to know something? Do you know that I have been tried in the highest court in the universe and God has declared that I am righteous? You think there's any other court going to drag me in and accuse me when I have been liberated from the highest court in the universe? There is no higher court than God. And if God in mercy has forgiven me and declared me righteous in Christ, there's not a court in the universe that's going to accuse me of anything. And that's why the Bible says there's no sin imputed to me. That's why the Bible says that I've paid its penalty in Christ. There's no condemnation. I'm perfect in Him. God sees me as perfect. You couldn't accuse me before God any more than you could accuse Jesus Christ. And Paul intimates that by saying there's only one who could possibly even accuse you. Verse 33, shall God that justify? You think God, he's the only one that could accuse you? You think he's going to do it when he's acquitted you and set you free on terms of mercy and righteousness in Christ? Not a chance. Not a chance. You think Satan's going to come to the throne of God and say, so-and-so's done this and this and this and this and you're going to lose something? Not a chance. Who is going to accuse you when you've been set free and declared righteous by the highest court in the universe? Well, I'm getting blessed. Look at verse 34. The fourth question, who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? And this question is this, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to come up and drag sin up and start condemning you? There's only one that could, and it's Christ. You think he's going to do that after he died for you, rose again, sits at the Father's side and intercedes? You think he's going to accuse you? Ridiculous. You don't think he went through all that just to get back in the same spot he was in before he went? He went there to set you free, to declare you righteous. He's not going to accuse you now. You want to know that Jesus Christ has the ear of God. It's Christ who intercedes. Christ has the ear of God. The Spirit prays according to the will of God. And God listens to the Spirit and God listens to Christ. And even the demons of hell can't accuse us before God. The only one who could ever even think of accusing us is Christ, and he would never do that after he's gone through the death and the resurrection and the intercession to hold us, to present us spotless, without blemish, to the Father. So says Paul, we are secure in the purpose of God and in the character of God, his power, his grace, his mercy, and his intercession. All four of those in those four questions. Then the capper on the thing is verses 35 to 39. The third security is the love of God. And this is probably the most sweeping, grandiose statement of the love of God in the Bible. Paul starts out, I just really like this, in verse 35, What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, let's see if we can think of some answers. Shall tribulation? How about distress? Well, how about persecution? Will that separate us? Well, maybe famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Maybe some of those would. After all, in verse 36, he says, I mean, we're being killed, you know, we die, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The Christian life's tough, a lot of martyrs. Maybe some of that stuff separates us. You know the answer in verse 37? N-A-Y, which is the old way of saying no. Nay, in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, killed all day long, sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we are what? More than conquerors. You want to know something? Not only does this not have a negative effect, it has a what? A positive effect. The things that Paul could think of that might separate us do the very opposite. And the words, we are more than conquerors, five words in English, one word in Greek. Hupernikomen, translated super conquerors. That's it. In Christ, all the things that look like they can take away the love relationship, all they do is make us super conquerors in Christ. What a fantastic thing. The love of God is secure. Nothing in this world can separate us. And anything that tries to only ties us tighter to Him and makes us super conquerors. Oh, and then he comes to verse 38 and winds it up. He says, I am persuaded. That's a past fact made as a present statement. I have been and now stand persuaded. Persuaded of what, Paul? Here it comes. I'm going to think of everything I can, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. He's got two of them in there just because there's something he might have missed. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And that referred to the astrology where stars being high meant one thing and stars being low meant another thing in witchcraft. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to do what? Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says God predetermined by His foreknowledge, and that's what foreknowledge means, a love relationship with us. He signified it in the gift of Jesus Christ. There's not one thing in the universe that could change the invincible purpose of God in that predetermined love relationship. Are you secure in the purpose of God? Are the promises and the privileges of a believer really yours in Christ? Oh, ho. Paul says you're secure by the purpose of God to glorify you in the likeness of Christ. You're secure by the character of God as He assures His purpose will be carried out by the kind of God He is. And you're secure by the love of God, which secures us in a way that all the forces in the universe couldn't change. And so Paul ends his teaching on the privileges and the guarantees of the justified. What a fantastic section this has been. We have all these promises. They're all ours. And Paul says, to wind it up, and the guarantee is an eternal guarantee based on the irresistible, unchanging, invincible purpose of God.